Ron has said today to the judgment that God proclaims on the man. He's proclaimed judgment, in fact, a curse on the serpent and judgment on the woman. Now, in verse 17, a judgment on the man. I'll begin at verse 14, the judgment on the serpent. Each of these judgments, as we've said, has echoes all the way down through the rest of the book of Genesis. So it's a And by implication, echoes all the way through to our present day. These are the foundation events of our race. These are the things that determine the form and structure of the world in which we live. Chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt bruise his heel. And we see from that all through the scriptures a tension between the people of God and those who follow Satan and rebel against God. Verse 16, Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And here is the origin of the war between the sexes. Here is the origin of feminism, as well as of abuse of men against their wives. Here is where the tensions within the family find their origin in the judgment upon the woman. And now today we come to verse 17. Unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Once more, let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your justice, for the fact that you do not simply wink at sin, that you do bring judgment for it. At the same time, Father, we thank you for your mercy, that you provide a way of salvation to those who fall under your just condemnation. We pray that today, as we meditate on your words to Adam here, that we would help us to remember both the severity, Father, of your law, the consequences of departing from your revealed will, and at the same time, Father, how you are always ready to receive those who turn to you in repentance and faith in the mechanisms that you have provided for our redemption. Pray for your direction now in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, there is a law in Bible study known as the law of proportion. I think I've mentioned it many times to you. And that is that when you have a sequence of things that are all the same type, you should pay attention to how the writer distributes the verses among those things. So here we have the judgment on the serpent, which occupied two verses. If I count the lines in my Bible, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 lines for the judgment on the serpent. To the woman, we have one verse, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 lines. So the writer is emphasizing the judgment on the serpent more than the judgment on the woman. But the judgment on Adam occupies three verses, 17, 18, and 19. Total of lines, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 lines, half again as many as the judgment upon the serpent. It's clear where the author wants us to focus our attention. There's a lot of finger pointing in today's society. In fact, there was a lot of finger pointing in the garden, wasn't there? Adam pointed the finger at Eve, and Eve pointed the finger back at the serpent. And now in handing out the judgments, God says, the serpent is to blame here. Eve, you're not guiltless, but I'm not going to put as much weight on you as I do on the serpent. But then he gets back to Adam, who started all this finger pointing. And that's really where the concentration comes down, because here is where the major failure was. Man's judgment is the longest. His sin is the most egregious. He was put in the garden to keep it, to guard it, and he didn't do that. God begins by giving Adam the charge. Here is the verdict before the sentence is proclaimed. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. He also gave a charge like this to the serpent in verse 14. Because thou hast done this, there was no summary of the charge to the woman. Verse 16, he didn't say, because you did thus and so. We can see what she's done, but that's not highlighted for us in the text. So again, this confirms the emphasis based on the length of the sections. The woman's transgression is the least, if you could talk about the least of these transgressions. She suffers a consequence. The serpent, because you have done this. And now to Adam, very explicitly, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, therefore this judgment falls upon you. Let's think about this description of how God failed. How Adam failed, thank you. Not how God failed, how Adam failed, thank you. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Notice that here we have a statement of what he did. You ate of the tree, surrounded by two references to speaking. On the one hand, your wife spoke to you, and you hearkened to her voice. And on the other hand, I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. And you disregarded my command. Adam's failure is in his interaction with speech. The speech of his wife. The speech of God. You know, the Lord Jesus said, if any man... No, the Lord, it was James. Said, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to control the whole body. And that really takes on added meaning when we come right back here to the garden and see that the point of Adam's failure is his inadequate response to speech. Two people spoke. God spoke, Eve spoke. And there is a twofold contrast between these two references to speaking. First of all, the source is different. You hearken to the voice of thy wife. I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. You made a choice, Adam. You chose to listen to her rather than listening to me. Different source of the words. You'd expect that Adam would prefer the word of God, his creator, over the word of the wife who was formed to be his helper. And he got it completely backwards. He didn't understand the chain of command that God has established. The second contrast here has to do with the intensity of what is being said. When God says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, he uses a Hebrew idiom that is commonly used to refer to taking a suggestion. There is a distinctive idiom, which means to obey a command. That's not what is happening here. His wife did not command him. She made a suggestion. Adam, have you considered, look at this beautiful piece of fruit here growing on this tree. Wouldn't this taste good? Think how nice it would look at the center of our Sunday table. And he yielded to a suggestion. God is quite explicit. I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. You know, there are different intensities of speech. There are suggestions and there are commandments. And in general, we pay more attention to the commands than we do to the suggestions. Adam paid more attention to the suggestion than he did to the command. So he was wrong both with regard to the intensity of the speech and with regard to the source of the instruction that he received. He ate of the tree, and he's now being punished for it. Where do we stand today? We have a more sure word of God. Peter describes the Bible as the word of prophecy made more sure because we have seen so much of it come true. So we can have an even stronger assurance. And you know, Adam had never had a prophecy come true before. God said, you eat this tree, bad things are going to happen. And Adam might legitimately have thought, let's try an experiment. Experimental method. I wonder if that's true. Well, I did the experiment, and guess what? The litmus paper turned blue, you know, just like the book said it would. By golly, what do you know about that? We are in no such condition. We have here in the pages of Scripture and in the history of our world, as well as in our own personal experience many times, ample evidence that God's Word holds true. When God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. He is the ultimate source of wisdom. His commands are the ultimate authority. So, first of all, let's prefer God's word above anybody else's word. Let's not make the mistake that Adam did. Oh, my wife said this. Yeah, but I said this, says God. I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. And second, let's not confuse God's commandments with the suggestions of other people. Much of the attack on the word of God that you'll get out of the universities and seminaries today is the notion that this is not a command from God, that this is simply a record of what people thought about God or how the experiences they had with God, that it is not, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt do this. God was quite explicit with Adam. Adam, I didn't mean it as a suggestion. This was not a neat idea, take it or leave it, see what you think. This was a command. And so I'd urge all of us in our daily lives, number one, recognize the source of what we have from God, that it is from Him. And number two, recognize that His commands are just that. They're commands. We're not at liberty to discount them and say, well, I think I'll take somebody else's suggestion. Because Adam did this, and God has spelled out very clearly what his failing was here, God says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. This is a summary. The end of verse 17 is a summary of verses 18 and 19. It identifies three aspects to the punishment that falls upon Adam. First of all, cursed is the ground for thy sake. And we shall read about that in verse 18. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. We'll read about that at the beginning of verse 19. And the phrase, all the days of thy life, anticipates that now there is a limitation on how long man will live, and God will address that aspect of the judgment at the end of verse 19. Well, here is what we inherit as a race because of Adam's sin. First of all, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Verse 18 says, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read about land being blessed. Land is blessed when it is well watered and fruitful and free from the devourer. Let me show you a couple of references along these lines. Deuteronomy 33, first of all, is part of the blessing of Moses upon the tribes as he approaches his own departure. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 13, he is declaring the blessedness of Joseph. Particularly blessed by the Lord, he and his offspring, Ephraim and Manasseh. Of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land, for the precious things of heaven, for the dew and the deep that coucheth beneath. The rain from the heavens, the dew that rises up from the ground, and the fountains underneath the earth. These are the three major sources of water in Israel. And if you want to grow something in Israel, you've got to have water. You need the precious things of heaven. You need the dew. And you go out in the morning in July during the summertime, there's no rain all summer long from April or May all the way into September or October. Absolutely no rain. But if you go out in the morning, every morning like clockwork up in the mountains, there'll be an eighth of an inch of water on the windshield of your car. I mean, it's, you can't see out of it. You have to get a squeegee out and wipe it off because of the very, very heavy dew that falls. And as a result, when people plant grapes, which is the major summertime crops in Israel, they plant them right down close to the ground. They don't grow up on an arbor. You see pictures of vineyards in France, or if you drive through western Michigan, you see the vineyards with the grapes up, you know, at a nice height, so it's easy to pick the grapes. Not in Israel. The grapes grow right along the ground because that's where they can get the moisture from the dew, and it's absorbed through the leaves of the grapes close to the ground. So a blessed land is a land that enjoys rain and dew and fountains. And then he describes the precious fruits brought forth by the sun and the precious things put forth by the moon. I think he's referring here to the different agricultural seasons and the crops that one can expect season by season as time goes on. And for the chief things of the ancient mountains, and for the precious things of the lasting hills, and for the precious things of the earth and the fullness thereof, and for the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. That is the one whom Moses met first of all in the bush on the backside of Sinai. Let the blessing come upon the head of Joseph and upon the top of the head of him that was separated from his brethren. Blessed of the Lord be his land. The picture is one of prosperity, of fructification. There is the moisture to water the land. The land brings forth in the different seasons as defined by the sun and by the moon, the crops appropriate for each period of time. That is a blessed land. Also Malachi 3:11, very end of the Old Testament. Malachi 3:11 speaks of a blessed land. The blessed land is described in verse 12. All nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. What does it mean to be a blessed land? Verse 11. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. Everything's going to work as it should in your garden. I'm not sure exactly what Malachi has in mind here by the devourer, but I remember a garden that we had once in Cambridge, and we thought we'd like to grow some squash. Somebody told us that squash can be hard to grow, but we thought we'd grow it anyway, and I was so encouraged when it started to grow. The stems came up and nice big leaves on it, and the squash flowers formed, the blossoms formed, and the squash started to form, and then I went out one morning to our little garden plot, and the squashes flopped over. Down at the base of the squash vine, there was a little hole where a caterpillar had been eating away. So when I think of the devourer, that's what I think of. Things like cutworms and all these little beasties that come in and spoil the flock, spoil the crop. In Malachi's day, he was probably thinking of locusts, grasshoppers, things like that that could come through and eat up a crop. But God promises, if you bring the tithe into my storehouse, then I will rebuke the devourer. He won't eat up your crops. Your vines will not drop their fruit prematurely. It'll ripen and you'll be able to harvest it. And all nations will call you blessed, a delightsome land. But that special blessing is needed. It is exceptional because the rule is, I will curse the ground for thy sake. And that is, I will not water it. It will not be fruitful. What should you expect? Thorns and thistles, we're back in Genesis 3:18. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. It'll have weeds. It'll grow things you don't want. They'll get in the way of what you do want. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. The phrase here has the specific meaning of grain, which requires cultivation, as opposed to the fruit trees that were in the garden, where you just walk up to a tree and pluck an apple off a tree and eat it. There it was. But now you'd have to till the ground, turn it over, sow the seed, keep the weeds out, go back and harvest the grain. It would take cultivation to be fed. These two categories of plants, the thorns and thistles and the herb of the field, recall chapter 2, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5 said that at one time there was no herb of the field, no plant of the field, and there was no herb of the field. The plant of the field there refers to the weeds, the thorns and the thistles. The herb of the field refers to the cultivated grain. I pointed out to you that one of the purposes of this chapter was to explain to the Israelite farmer working in his field how come he had to work so hard to get a living. And the answer is, once upon a time, man lived in a garden. Man ate fruit and just plucked it off the trees. But now you have to contend with the thorns, and you have to work to bring forth value from the soil because the ground has been cursed. That's the first part of the judgment. The second part of the judgment on Adam is, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it. And that corresponds to the first part of verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. It's going to be hard to make a living. It's not going to just fall into your lap. The word sorrow here is one of the words that was also used to describe the woman's judgment in pain and childbirth. And like that word, it's a pun on the word for tree. She was told, you ate of the tree, therefore you're going to have what's a good English pun for suffering to go along with the tree? I don't know. Yeah. You ate of the arbor, you're going to have anguish. I'm not very good at this on the spot. But the same thing is true of Adam here. He ate of the tree, and therefore his body is going to hurt. He's going to earn his living by the sweat of his brow. And finally, his life is going to be limited. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And in verse 19, God anticipates that he will one day return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Here we remember the pun that kicked things off back at the beginning of the story. Man is human from the humus. Only God's creative power marked him as different. That's the only thing that made him distinct from the soil. Now that he's rejected the authority of the God who created him, he himself will one day disintegrate and return to dust. And this is the condemnation that God promised back in 2:17. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. A judgment comes upon you and you die. Now the judgment on the serpent we saw reflected throughout Genesis in the ongoing tension between the people of God and those who oppose the people of God. The judgment upon the woman we see reflected in the continual strife throughout the patriarchal narratives between the women and their husbands. All the connivings and shenanigans that go on in the patriarchal families. And we also see throughout the rest of the book of Genesis the death that God brings here upon the race. People died over and over again. In fact, shortly we shall get to chapter 5. And we will see this refrain. Look at chapter 5, verse 5. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth, verse 8, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enos, verse 11, all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. Canaan, verse 14, all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. It goes on that way through the whole chapter. With the one exception, of course, of Enoch, whom God took directly to him to heaven, who did not die. Well, we get the point here. All through the rest of the book of Genesis, we're going to see this. Abraham, Sarah dies. Abraham buries Sarah in the cave of Machpelah. Abram dies, and Ishmael and Isaac, his sons, bury him. Isaac grows old, and his eyes are heavy with age. He cannot see. The time draws near for him to die. And when he finally does die, Jacob and Esau bury him. So on throughout the rest of this book. It's a book of death. In fact, how does the book of Genesis end? In a coffin in Egypt. The very last words of the book of Genesis. In a coffin in Egypt, man dies. And while he lives, he must struggle with the earth to gain his food. So in chapter 12, there is a famine in the land, and Abraham must go down to Egypt to find food. In chapter 26, there is another famine in the land. The land does not bring forth its fruit, and Isaac must go down to the land of the Philistines and live with the Philistines. And the most famous famine in the book of Genesis is the one that Joseph predicts when he's in Egypt, and it affects the entire eastern Mediterranean area, so that even people from the land of Palestine come down from Egypt to seek the food that Joseph has wisely laid up, because the earth does not bring forth its food any longer. So these judgments are not just here in the garden. These are prototypical of the world in which we live right now. And when we must contend with illness and death today, to take our minds back to this. We live in a world that has death because we sin. This was not how God originally created things to be, and it's not the way things will be in the new heavens and the new earth. But every time we see death, our minds should go back to the fact that we are a sinful people. We've listened to the wrong authority, and we have not treated God's commandments as commandments, and that is why death comes. And then our living. Some of us have an easier time than others in making a living. There are people in this world whose parents are so successful in what they do that one generation makes it, the second generation enjoys it, and the third generation loses it. They're rare. They are few and far between. Most of us have to get up in the morning and wipe the sleep out of our eyes and trundle into the shower and get in the car and go out and earn a living. And sometimes you wonder, what am I doing this for? It seems so pointless. I'm going through the motions. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at what I'm doing and say, in the grand scheme of things, what difference does all this make? Well, in the grand scheme of things, you have to work to make a living because of sin. We started off in the garden. It was there for the plucking. Our job was worship. Very purposeful, very meaningful. And right now we have to work to make a living because of sin. Now, when we study the correspondences in this structure in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, we observe that the monologue section, which establishes God's authority over the man and him over the woman and both of them over the animals, corresponds to what we've been reading right here. And not only is there this monologue going on, but there was also back here in verses 18 to 25 of chapter 2 a reference to the naming of the woman. After God created the woman, he brought her to the man. In verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." And then in verse 25, there was a reference to their nakedness. So at the end of this corresponding section, verses 14 to 21 of chapter 3, we have another naming. Adam once again names Eve, and once again there is a reference to their nakedness. Up to this point, I have occasionally referred to Eve, but that's really been inappropriate because she's not received that name yet. Her name up to this point has been woman, the one drawn from man. And she retains that name. That's not taken away from her. But now she gets a new name. Adam called his wife's name Eve, Chava. The Hebrew word for life, or to live, the verb to live is chaya. And it's a technical point that yud and vav, the y and the w or v sounds, do interchange sometimes in historical Semitic linguistics. All of which goes to say the chava appears to be a derivation from the verb chaya. But you didn't need me to tell you that because Moses put it right down here for you in case you get confused. He called his wife's name Eve, that is living, because she was the mother of all living. Where did he get that name from? Why did he think of her as the mother of all living? Well, he got it, I think, from verse 16. Unto the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. That was a judgment from Eve's perspective, from the perspective of womankind. But it was also, in a way, a blessing, because given that God is going to limit the lifespan of individual humans, which he proclaims upon Adam, the statement to Eve becomes a provision for that. By multiplying her conception, by allowing her to have many children, although she and Adam will die, their offspring will continue and the earth will continue to be filled and man will not die out from the earth, but the race will continue. So I think Adam is really manifesting here an attitude of faith to some degree. He's under God's judgment. You know, trace the sequence of events here. He sinned when his wife gave him the fruit and he ate it in verse 6. Then God confronted him, and in verse 12, after hemming and hawing, he confessed. He said, I did eat. Then God proclaimed to him the judgment. We've just read that in verses 17 to 19. And now, what is Adam doing? He is laying hold on the one promise of God that could give him hope in the face of his judgment. And that is that she is the mother of all living. She is the mother of those who will fill the earth after he is gone. She is to be the mother of the godly seed who will crush the serpent. She is the mother of all living. This paradigm, sin, confession, judgment, and faith, it's the same one that we go through, isn't it? We sin against the Lord. And he forces us to confession. We are forced to recognize the fair and legitimate judgment that must fall upon us. But in that judgment, there is a glimmer of hope. And for us, the glimmer of hope is that he has allowed our judgment to fall on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can look to him and we can say, there is hope here, even though I have sinned. Our hope is not the modern psychological feel-good hope of saying, well, don't let people put a guilt trip on you. You're not really that bad. The world wants to escape the problem of judgment by saying, well, you don't really deserve it. You're really better than you think you are. And the scriptural approach is to say, no, you really are quite bad, you know. You really did sin. You really broke God's law. And you know what? Things should be a lot worse than they are. Because God's judgment is fair and equitable. But there is hope for salvation if you'll lay hold on it. And our place should be to do just that, as Adam does here. Glimmer of faith. And now we come to this new clothes time. Unto Adam also and his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. When God created them, he had left them naked like children. The only piece of wisdom they gained by eating of the tree was that they had no clothes on. Satan offered them this prospect of being like God, and all they got was the knowledge that they weren't as well off as they thought they were. Their own remedy was a loincloth of fig leaves, the largest leaves they could find in the garden, but it was inadequate in two respects. First of all, fig leaves, although they're large, they are deeply indented, like a palm leaf, like a maple leaf, only worse. Indentations come all the way back to the stem of the leaf and then out again, so it's very hard to make a comprehensive garment out of fig leaves. And second, they only made loincloths. They made aprons. They couldn't cover their entire bodies. The Lord's remedy takes care of both of these. First of all, he uses animal skins. Animal skins are large enough to make a good covering. You can cover somebody up pretty well with animal skins. In fact, we're told that he makes tunics, not just loincloths. So a tunic covers the whole body. It's not just around the waist. And now the problem that they had detected when they first sinned is uncovered for them. The question comes, what is the significance of this action? I think we have all heard the explanation which says that this is the first instance of sacrifice. That God killed the animals as a picture of sacrifice to clothe Adam and Eve with their skins. I have a few questions about that, which I'd like you to ponder for next week. First question is, the text itself places no emphasis at all upon the killing of the animals. It just says the Lord made skin, used animal skins to make clothing. Now, Moses could perfectly well have written down the Lord killed the animals and took their skins and made clothing for Adam and Eve, but he didn't. The second question has to do, okay, if these were sacrifices, if I'm going to read into this a sacrificial act, which is already reading something into it, what kind of sacrifice is it? There are, in the scriptures, there are two basic categories of sacrifices. There are the sin offerings and the burnt offerings. And then there are peace offerings and thank offerings, but leave them off to the side. This isn't a peace offering, it's not a thank offering. It's going to be either a whole burnt sacrifice or it's going to be a sin offering. Well, for it to make any sense, it's got to be the sin offering, which has to be offered first. First the sin offering, which takes care of the problem of guilt. And then the whole burnt offering to symbolize the worshiper's offering of himself up to God. That's not appropriate before the sin offering has been offered. I would challenge you to look in your Bibles, get out your concordance, look at the law of the sin offering, and see what is supposed to happen to the skin of the sin offering versus the skin of the whole burnt offering. Which brings us back to the question again, if this is a sacrifice that has been offered here, is it really the kind of sacrifice that the commentators want it to be, which would be a sin offering? But I think I will pick up at that point, Lord willing, next week, and we'll meditate something on the clothing. Why did God give it to them? Was it indeed simply a byproduct of sacrifice, which is what the conventional wisdom holds? And if not, and you can obviously guess that I'm heading in that direction, what was the significance of this sacrifice, or of the clothing? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for dealing with us straightforwardly, for showing us what your will is, for holding us to it. We thank you that you're not frivolous or capricious. And we also thank you, Lord, once more for your great mercy toward us, that in the midst of judgment you remember mercy, that you are long-suffering, slow to anger, and you provide forgiveness for those who do repent and confess their sin and turn to you in faith in the provision that you have provided. We thank you, Lord, for giving us the Lord Jesus Christ to take away our sin, and that we can have our sin forgiven through him. We pray, Lord, that you'll increase our thankfulness to you for your great salvation and our devotion to serving you day by day. In our Savior's name, amen. As we have been thinking about the burdens of living in this creation under the penalty of sin, I'd like to suggest we sing in closing in the Blue Book the hymn, Art Thou Weary, Art Thou Languid, Art Thou Sore Distressed. We do live in a difficult world. All sorts of burdens come from it. But the wonderful thing that God holds out to us is that the Lord Jesus can relieve that burden now. He can carry it with us, and one day he will remove it entirely. So in the Blue Book, Art Thou Weary, Art Thou Languid, Art Thou Sore Distressed, stand together and sing that as our closing hymn.